All right. Well, good morning. My name is Ryan Bosler, and I'm the Life Groups Director here at the church. From the period of 1979 all the way up to 2003, the country of Iraq was led by one of the most evil and brutal human beings ever to walk planet Earth, named Saddam Hussein. This guy would stop at nothing to preserve the power that he had over the country. And so he was responsible for, you know, political assassinations, greed, corruption. He was even responsible for the murder of 10,000 people at one time through a chemical attack, just like that. But that all came to a stop in 2003 when President Bush authorized American soldiers to go into Iraq and invade Iraq to help the Iraqi people overthrow Saddam. And I had the opportunity to be part of that in 2003. That's why I'm wearing this shirt, as kind of a shout out to my old unit, the 101st Airborne Division. Now, what a lot of Americans don't know is that the Iraqi people themselves were instrumental in helping us overthrow Saddam Hussein. They were instrumental because by that point, they were so fed up and sick and tired of Saddam's persecution that they wanted to do anything that they could to help us. And so they gave us intelligence, and a lot of times they were the ones leading the charge against Saddam and his army. And ultimately, we were able to overthrow Saddam Hussein. The country was restored to the Iraqi people. They started a democracy for the first time. And so really what was really kind of cool to see was that ultimately what, you know, Saddam Hussein intended for evil ultimately ended up being used for good, because the people of Iraq were ready to rise up and fight at this time. I tell you that story because we're launching into this new series throughout the course of the next couple months in the book of Exodus. And what was going on for the Iraqis in Iraq was a lot like what was going on for the Israelites when they lived in Egypt during the time of the book of Exodus. The people of Israel were led by this really brutal dictator named Pharaoh. And that was kind of like, you know, their Saddam Hussein. And Pharaoh really was threatened by the Israelites and the fact that they were starting to grow in population. And so he took some pretty brutal steps in order to try to prevent that. And we learn all about this in chapter 1 of Exodus. But a couple things that he did, the first thing that he did was he forced all the Israelites into slavery. But that didn't work out. The people of Israel as a people group continued to grow. So the next thing that he did was he ordered all of the midwives who would deliver the Israelite babies, he ordered them to kill any Israelite, also called Hebrew boy. But thankfully, some of those midwives disobeyed. And so, again, the people of Israel as a nation continue to grow. But then he dealt one last lethal blow to the people of Israel. He made a decree that any Israelite boy would be thrown into the Nile River and murdered. And most historians, have estimated that because of that decree, Pharaoh was responsible for the murder of hundreds of thousands of Hebrew boys. But the good news part of the book of Exodus and what we're really going to see in this series is that God is faithful. God is faithful to the people of Israel, and he is with them while all of this is going on, and he continues to move them out of slavery, out of bondage, and towards freedom. And so ultimately, Pharaoh is defeated. The people of Israel that you'll see, they're rescued, and they go on, you know, to have their own nation. And we love stories like that because ultimately what we see is that somebody's really bad intent, you know, Saddam Hussein's bad intent, Pharaoh's bad intent, God ultimately uses it for good, right? And we love stories like that, and it brings up a really key theological point. It's that ultimately intent does not determine outcome. Rather, only the sovereignty of God determines the outcome. Now, a question comes up that is a very fair question for you and I to ask, is that if ultimately we agree with the outcome, whatever might happen to me, whatever might happen to you, your family, whatever, is ultimately up to the sovereignty of God, then why does it really matter what you and I do? Like, why does our intent really matter if ultimately God's going to have this thing figured out? We know that he's going to work it for good. Then, you know, does it really matter what's going on in our hearts and our intent? And the reality of what we're going to see as we dive into our two different narratives today in chapter 2 is that what God does with our intent is he uses it to shape our character, okay? And we already started, you know, talking about a bad intent, okay? So we know, you know, what God can do with bad intent. But the challenge, the more challenging one to look at that I think as I've thought through it is what does God do with our good intent, right? Because I don't know too many people that I would really look at them and say, you know, like you just had really bad intent in mind. You know, you were trying to mess up. You were trying to do the wrong thing. I think the majority of us would agree that regardless of what ends up happening at the end of the day, you know, I had the best of intentions to do it. So what I want to look at and what these two narratives will help, you know, focus on for you and I is number one, what happens when our good intent, what we're hoping will go well for us personally, like actually ends up working out well. Okay, what do we do with that? But then the second one that we'll look at is what happens when you and I intend for something to work out well, intend it for good, but then ultimately it doesn't work out that way. And the end result for you and I is not very positive. So let's dive in. Let's look at the first narrative that we're going to talk about in Exodus chapter 2. And the first one that we're going to see is what happens when good intent leads to content. In other words, I'm happy about that. My intent worked out. I'm getting a positive result personally. And what ultimately God wants to do, the character growth side of that, is he wants to produce in us a grateful heart. Okay, so follow with me starting in verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at the distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket amongst the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's own mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of water." So now Moses' mother has really good intentions in mind, right? She wants to protect her son, her child. I don't think that there's a mother in here who wouldn't sympathize and do the exact same thing that Moses' mother tried to do. She hid the fact that she was pregnant after Moses was born. She hid it for another 3 months or so, probably until, you know, it got to the point where the baby was crying. You know, those of you who are parents know what I'm talking about there. Instead of just doing what ultimately was Pharaoh's decree, which was just throw Moses into the Nile River and drown him, she constructs a little boat. It literally translated as a mini ark, and then gently sends him down the Nile River with the hope, okay, not the knowledge, but with the hope that maybe, just maybe, someone may come upon Moses and take pity on Moses and not do what Pharaoh said to do, which was murder the child. And I mean, my goodness, I mean, she kind of hit the mother load. Moses ended up running into Pharaoh's own daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter took pity on Moses. And then we see Moses's sister kind of jump in and say, hey, why don't I go get a Hebrew woman to come in and nurse a child and take care of it? That was kind of common in that day. And so not only did that happen, but then Pharaoh's daughter said, yeah, absolutely. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to Moses' mother, hey, you do that. And then, by the way, I'll pay you wages in order to do that. And all the moms in the room said, amen. It's about darn time we got paid to take care of these kids of ours, right? Okay, so all of this starts to work out, and Moses is ultimately saved. And you're going to see throughout the course of the series how God, you know, continues to use Moses. But now think of it from Moses' mom's perspective. Okay, really, her heart, and we don't know what which one. Okay, in fairness, but her heart really could go one of two ways. On the first, she could sit here and say to herself, you know what, I did a very courageous, amazing thing in order to protect my child and ultimately save my child, and it worked out. And if I'm really being super spiritual in that, and to take it one step further, really the reason why it worked out and ultimately God saved my child is because he was so happy with me because what I did was so awesome. And so he is rewarding me for being so faithful and brave and all this kind of stuff. And what ends up happening from a character standpoint in that moment is really just this sense of pride that wells up in you and I. So that's the first way that her heart can go. The second way that her heart can go, and I believe that this was more likely, the second way that her heart could go was to say, God, you know, yes, I took steps to want to protect my child, but at the end of the day, I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't know how that was going to play out, but God, you were faithful. You were the one who made this work out. You saved my child. You saved my family. You allowed me to be part of my child's life for years to come, and God, I am just so grateful for you and what you've done in my life, and we have an opportunity to have a grateful heart. I know for me where I've really struggled with this is years ago I was getting involved with a group of guys. We had about 8 to 10 guys, and we wanted to get together and do a small group kind of like Bible study. But I had never done anything like that before. And by the way, just as a side note, next week is going to be a life group launch, which is where we'll get together small groups of people like what I'm about to describe here at our church. And you can find information about that. We'll talk about that at the very end, but I can't encourage you enough to get involved with a group of people to talk about the deeper things in life. So needless to say, what was unique about this situation years ago about this group of guys is nobody wanted to lead it. And so they just said, well, Ryan, why don't you be the one to lead it? And I felt really nervous about that because I didn't really know a whole lot about the Bible. I had certainly never, you know, led a group like that or whatever. So I went and I talked to my one friend, Chad, and he was one of my small group leaders. And he was somebody that I really respected and I looked up to. And I just thought, man, this guy's going to give me, you know, some wise advice. So I went to him and I said, hey, Chad, here's the deal. You know, these guys want me to lead this group. I don't really know anything about it. I don't know if I should do that or whatever. And Chad just looked at me and he said, well, you know, I guess this is God saying it's time for you to step up. And then he just walked away from me. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. Like, well, I thought that was a conversation and you just dropped the mic and like that. Well, that didn't go the way that I thought it was going to go. But it was important. It was important because I literally did in that moment say, okay, I mean, maybe it's true. Maybe this is kind of a time where God's telling me to step up. So I said, all right, listen, I'll lead the group. And what was amazing is that in the course of like maybe 2 months, what went from like 8 to 10 guys ultimately grew to like 70 to 80 guys. And that just kept happening and kept happening and kept happening. I've had the privilege to be a part of and to lead hundreds and hundreds of men in small groups, you know, talking about the deeper things of life. And here's where I've struggled. Here's where I've struggled, if I'm being really honest. I've struggled in the moments where I've stepped back and I've said, man, like, I am pretty awesome. It is pretty amazing that that I am the one who built these ministries, invested in these guys. These guys love me. These guys think my leadership is awesome. And man, God, you made a great decision by picking Ryan Bosler to be your guy. Now, the reality is, what has been the more difficult work for me personally is that in those moments where that sense of pride starts to well up in me, is to step back and say, you know, God, absolutely, you gifted me in certain ways that maybe you didn't gift other people, and that's awesome. But at the end of the day, all of the results, all of the things that have happened that normally I would like to take credit for, God, I know deep down that that was all you. And what that does in those moments, and hopefully over time in all of us, there becomes more of those moments than anything else, is really just a sense of gratitude and this character growth of having a grateful heart built into you and I. Okay, so that's the first one. The second one that we're going to look at, and I think that honestly, this one hits home for a lot of us and can be so much more difficult. It's this idea when good intent leads to contempt. In other words, when good intent, I intend something to work out good, but then at the end of the day, it doesn't work out very good for me personally. Okay, and what I believe through that and what we're going to see is that the character growth that God intends to work out in you and I is really a trusting heart. Okay, look at verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian, and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he said, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, Moses had really good intentions in mind, right? He looked at a situation where a fellow Hebrew, even though Moses himself was you know, in Pharaoh's house, he still knew that he was a Hebrew, and he saw this scene where one of his fellow Hebrew Israelite brothers was getting beaten by another Egyptian, which, like I said, they were in slavery, so that meant like a slave master. And so with the best of intentions in mind, Moses jumps in to try to save the day and help, and he ultimately ends up killing this Egyptian. And instead of being hailed as a hero, as a protector, as doing something great, instead what happens is ultimately Pharaoh, who, remember, by this point, Pharaoh is actually Moses' grandfather, does not congratulate him. He ends up wanting to kill him. And so then Moses has to flee, and he has to leave his home, and he has to leave everything that was comfortable and safe and secure and leave it all behind. And then I love this part where it says that at the very end, like, he sits down at this well. And I mean, just put yourself in Moses' shoes in that moment when he's sitting down in that well, and how angry he would be in that moment that, God, I tried to do the right thing. I tried to help someone. And now all of a sudden, I had to leave everything that was safe and secure in my home. I mean, this just doesn't seem fair. You know, God, it's like you don't even care about me right now. You're not even here. I don't understand why I'm going through what I'm going right now. Why I'm going through all of this right now. And let me tell you where that really kind of hit home for me personally. So it was about a year or so into the very first job that I had once I got out of the Army, and I was working as a financial advisor in the financial services industry. And one day we were in our office, and one of my coworkers sexually harassed my secretary. And he did it in a very obvious, just awful manner, and did so in front of everybody that was in our office, saw this and was part of this. And so as soon as it happened, I thought, man, this isn't right. This isn't okay. So I went to my boss at the time, who he was really the only one who was not there to witness it, and told him what happened. He took it very serious, and he said, "Okay, you know, I want you to write a statement about what happened." I'm like, "Okay, I don't have a problem doing that. There's a lot of other people that can also write statements, but you'll just have me do it, no problem." So I do that. I write my statement, and then I turn it in. And then a couple days later, the vice president, who is my boss's boss, shows up, and the vice president and my boss pull me into their office, and they sit me down and they say, "Okay, Ryan, we just want you to understand that right now you are making some very, you know, serious accusations." And I'm like, "Wait a minute, what are you talking about accusations? Like, these are facts, Jack. Like, you can go talk to anybody else in this office, and I don't understand why you're not. This actually happened." They said, "Well, here's what we really think is going on, Ryan. We think that what you're trying to do is you're trying to get your coworker fired so that you can go take all his clients." Now, side note, okay, after that year, even though I had only been with this company for a year, in that year's time frame, I was the highest producing advisor in our office. And on top of that, even though I was younger at the time, I was one of the top 10 producer advisors in the entire country with our company. And this gentleman, you know, in question at the time, my coworker, he was a guy that was kind of getting ready to retire. He didn't really produce a whole lot. He certainly didn't have a lot of clients. So, I mean, the fact that they would even say that was just completely ridiculous to begin with. But then they took it one step further and they said, "Okay, so if you do go ahead and file this report against your coworker, then what we want you to understand, Ryan, is that when you do so, then you open yourself up to scrutiny." And I'm like, "Well, what possibly would I be scrutinized about except for, you know, being successful in the company and all these other kind of things or whatever?" And they said, "Well, now we've heard reports from other people in the office that you inappropriately touched your secretary." And I thought, what in the heck? And then it hit me. A couple months prior, my secretary came into the office one morning and she was upset. And she sat down and she proceeded to tell me about how she was about to start going through a divorce. And she needed to take time off because of that. And she sat there and she just, I mean, really cried uncontrollably for, you know, 2 or 3 minutes or whatever. And as the conversation ended, we stood up and I was walking to the door and I gave her a hug and I just said, don't worry, it'll be all right. You take off as much time as you need. No problem, and that was the end of it. So that's what they said. Now, do I think that they were seriously going to try to, you know, then press charges against me as a result? I didn't really think. I knew it wouldn't stick. But in that moment, I thought, wow, this didn't go the direction that I thought that it was going to go at all. And so I still submitted my statement. And what ended up happening for my coworker who sexually harassed my secretary to begin with, he just kind of got a slap on the wrist. Although nothing happened to me whatsoever, they were all just kind of threats or whatever. From that moment on, I was literally the black sheep of my office. And I thought, you know what? Like, I can't stay here. Like, I gotta go find another job. And so that's what I did. And that's when things actually got worse. Because at the time, I worked in the commission world. And for those of you that have ever been in the commission world, you know that when you start something, you know, over for the very first time, like it can take a while for that to build up. And so I had to go start all over again and build up those commissions and do that or whatever. And then right at the exact time that I had to go start over in a new job, my son was born. And we already didn't have a whole lot of money to be able to pay for that. But along, you know, forget even just the financial aspect of it. At a time when I was supposed to be happy and excited and really taking time off to be there with my new son and my family or whatever, like I just couldn't do that because I was out there, you know, with my nose to the grindstone, you know, trying to make it happen. And honestly, what was going through my heart at that time was, "God, this is absolutely unfair. And I am bitter, and I am angry, and I feel like you have let me down. I tried to do the right thing, and now this is what I get as a result. is absolutely unfair, and I don't feel like you're with me whatsoever. And then things got worse. Because 2 months after I started my new job, all of a sudden a letter came in certified mail from my old company letting me know that they were suing me for breaking my contract and leaving the company and kind of like a non-compete-ish, you know, type language, you know, what have you. And so I took it to my attorney, and he was a good friend of mine from church, and I gave it to him, and he's like, hey, man, this is a baseless claim. It's not going to work out. It's not going to really have teeth, but you are going to have to fight it. Now, here's the problem when you go to fight it, is that this company that I was with at the time made the shrewd move to press charges against me in the state of Texas. Well, I lived in the state of Tennessee at the time, and so what my attorney told me was, now you're going to have to hire me in Tennessee, and then you're going to have to go hire an attorney in Texas, and you're going to have to pay both of us at the same time. And then anytime you go down to do depositions and trial and all this kind of stuff, whatever, you're going to have to fly back and forth to Texas in order to do that. And like I said, I didn't have a lot of money at the time based on what had just happened to me. And he said, ultimately, now you will win this case, but in doing so, you will pay out of pocket the entire time. And because of the fact that you're a defendant, then most likely, just what ends up happening in cases like this, you're not going to recoup any of that attorney fees or expenses or whatever. So I just don't know if it's worth it. And so I said, okay, man, I'll pay the fine. And that fine ended up being $60,000. And that's a lot of money. I mean, that's a lot of money to all of us. That's a lot of money now. But let me tell you, when you are in your 20s and you have a young family and are basically starting over again financially, it might as well have been $60 million because I was crushed. But what was different about this time, not right away, but slowly this time, is that I started to say, God, I don't get this. I certainly don't like this, but I trust you. I don't know why. I don't know why in this moment. I think it was honestly because the bitterness of it just wasn't working out for me. And so slowly over time, my heart started to move from being angry and being bitter about my situation to being trusting and resting in the goodness of God. Very similar to how you're going to start to see for Moses as we move throughout the series. And now here's the thing. I would love to be able to tell you that as soon as I made that decision and I started to move from bitterness to trust, that all of a sudden God started to work my life out and he made everything happen for my family and it all went well, but that's not true. It wasn't true for years and years and years in how it took us to have to be able to recover financially and emotionally and all of these things. And in some ways, I still honestly feel like we're still recovering at times. But during those times, it was an opportunity for me to start to lean in to the goodness of God and to trust him. And I think that most likely that ends up being the story of most of our lives, more so than anyone else. Like for some of you, I know that your heart's intent, your best of intentions was, man, I want to have a good marriage. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good wife. But for whatever reason, despite how hard you try to make that work and the good things that you do, for whatever reason, it just wasn't happening. It wasn't coming over well to your spouse and being heard. And even as your marriage started to really struggle, you still were willing to go through counseling and do all of these kind of things to try to help or whatever, but ultimately it still ended in a divorce. And you're like, God, man, how is this possible? Why is it that this ended up happening when I tried to do the right thing? Or maybe for you, it's as a parent looking over just the landscape of now what's happening with your own children. And you set out to be a really good parent and to do the right things and to teach your kids the right way to act, right? But for whatever reason, you just see this trajectory of your children going the other way, regardless of what it is that you tell them. And you're sitting back here saying, God, you know, I thought that if I was a good parent and I was doing the right thing, that like just naturally I would have children that would become productive, you know, citizens of this country. And now that's just not happening. God, I don't understand it. It doesn't seem very fair because I was trying to do the right thing. And that's where you and I are faced with our greatest challenge of being able to turn our hearts from bitterness over to trust. And the reason why we're able to do that is because God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to us in our weakest moments, even despite our best intentions, which what Romans shows us still fall short. Okay, and I think we've seen that play out in our own lives, right? It still falls short, but in our weakness, God came and sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross as payment for your sins and mine. Now, on the one hand, he did that so that ultimately we could be in heaven with God, and that's amazing. But what's more important is he did that so that right now we can be in a relationship with God. And practically speaking, what that means for you and I in having a relationship with Jesus Christ is it means that we actually have a real chance of moving our hearts from pride and being caught up in that to gratitude. Because God knows us well enough to say that you can be as prideful as you want, but it will never satisfy you. It'll never satisfy you. And we have the opportunity to say, even in our best of intentions, when that doesn't go well for us, just like it didn't go well for Moses, that God can use that and he can help shift our hearts from the bitterness and the anger and the feelings of, God, you're letting me down, and why aren't you here, and why don't you care about me? And he can slowly move our hearts towards trusting. That's the challenge that you and I face. It's that ultimately God is in control. We can take comfort in that the sovereignty of God is in control, but that ultimately our intent does matter. But it only matters to the degree that God will use it to shape our hearts and shape our characters to be in relationship with him. Will you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we are so grateful just to be here this morning and to dive in and start a new series and really kick off with some difficult topics about how it is that you use our intent, God, and what you want to do with that. And Father, I just pray that if there are anybody that's here today that has not taking that step of saying, you know, I want to move from bitterness and feeling like my life is unfair and not understanding that into a relationship of trust and gratitude with you for the very first time. Father, I pray that right now their hearts will reach out and surrender their lives to your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us here today that we have been following Christ, and we've been following Christ to the best of our abilities and with the best of intentions, and sometimes that works out, but a lot of times, God, it really doesn't seem to work out that favorable for us. God, please help us move from these feelings of bitterness and questions towards a heart of trusting that you have this under control, trusting that it's not about us, trusting that ultimately you will work this out for our good, for the good of others, and ultimately, God, for your glory. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.